We only did the first two verses of 1 John 2 last time. They are sufficient to help us explain the previous line in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You remember the lady that thought this is an evangelistic phrase, that confession of sin is an evangelistic line, not a Christian living line. Yet, as we look at the first two verses of 1 John 2, he is talking to my little children. That would be saved people. And he's talking to people for whom Jesus is the defender before God's throne. And whenever the readers would sin, he wants them not to sin, but whenever the readers would sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is like a defense attorney and interceding, we would say, with a lawyer pleading, saying that sin has been paid for. So clearly, by this point in the text, we already know his readers are Christians. There'll be more to follow that I won't have time to get to today, but the readers are Christians. Therefore, the phrase, if we confess our sins, he forgives them, is a reference to Christians. Before God the judge, all Christians have already been pardoned. Jesus paid for that. He ever lives to make intercession. Therefore, the defense attorney is always on the job, and we are always forgiven before God is judge. And the reference to needing more forgiveness is before God is Father. Last time we looked at 1 John 2:2 and the word propitiation. Propitiation has for centuries been taken as assuaging anger, placating anger, satisfying anger. And the meaning would be that the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies God the Judge's anger. Some in the previous decades have taken it that God is never angry. They don't like the idea that God can get angry at all, and it's difficult for them to handle the Old Testament. I'm not sure what they do with it, but it's not our problem. Propitiation does refer to satisfying God's anger. In the Old Testament, again, he was very angry at the golden calf. He wanted to destroy the people. Moses prayed, and God was propitiated, therefore means the satisfaction of God's anger. The more liberal view is that you take away any reference to God's anger and you say it just means covering. Well, it does mean covering. It means that. That's just not enough. That's a case where part of the truth is not the whole truth. The Lord Jesus Christ covered our sins, but satisfied God's wrath. The word propitiation, or related term of it, is used of the lid, older language, the mercy seat. God looks down between the cherubim, so goes the picture, and he sees the broken law. But the blood covered it up, true, and the blood satisfied God's wrath. Another part that we probably wouldn't need to bring up today, but I'm going to mention John Calvin again. So another part of 1 John 2:2 is whether Jesus' sacrifice paid for the sins of the whole world or just the people who would be saved, the elect. But obviously 1 John 2:2 talks about his reference of his cross to the whole world. Now, our Dutch Reformed, otherwise conservative, or Presbyterian, otherwise conservative, are believers, and that's not a fundamental of the faith, but I don't see how it fits. And I don't think 1 John 2:2 has ever been too hard for me, any one of these subjects. As we begin now with 1 John 2:3, that has been one of the hardest verses for me in the letter of 1 John. Although, whichever way a person goes, neither one of them matter that much. So today, as we look at 1 John 2:3, if you want to go a different way, that's okay. It depends on the definition of knowing God. Let me explain it ahead of time before we read, and then we'll read it. Often we say, do you know Jesus as Savior? Therefore, in that definition, knowing God would be initially trusting in Jesus as Savior. That's a biblical definition. It could be knowing Jesus as Savior. On the other hand, everyone here already knows Jesus as Savior, and we could talk about, do we know Jesus fully? Do we know Jesus deeply? Do we know Jesus closely? So one interpretation of knowing Jesus is initially trusting him as Savior. And the other definition is already people are saved, but do we know Jesus deeply? Okay, one and two. In the end, I'm not going to care which way you take it, but that's why verse 3 is a little bit harder, and it's actually the paragraph, full paragraph is verses 3 through 6. I want to leave verse 6 out to give it special attention, but let's read verses 3 through 5. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Well, again, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If we take knowing him as Savior, initially knowing him as Savior, is still the truth, we don't keep his commandments fully. Because John has just said in chapter 1, we all have sin. Verse 8, singular is probably sin nature. We all have sin nature. 1 John 1:9, if we all commit sins, we have to confess them to be forgiven. So if we take knowing him as first knowing him as Savior, we still have to say we keep his commandments generally, because he just said no one keeps it perfectly. He just said we all have sin, singular, we all have sins, plural. So if we take knowing Jesus as Savior, then we'd have to say we generally keep his commandments, but not 100% of the time, because John just said we don't keep them 100% of the time. I mentioned John Calvin earlier just for this purpose. That was his view. John Calvin would take, if we know him as Savior, we will, in a general sense, keep his commandments. And that's how John Calvin took it. I can give the greater explanation of this viewpoint, but that's going to come in verse 19. So I'm not sure we need to spend time today on that. Verse 19 will say, they went out from us because they were not of us. So when we get to verse 19, it will be, they went out from us because they were not of us. And we can talk longer on, saved people don't practice sin, saved people can commit any act of sin, and we'll deal with that theological idea later. But taking, as John Calvin did, knowing Jesus as Savior, then we would say they keep his commandments generally, have some interest in keeping his commandments. We can't say they say people keep his commandments 100%, because he just said in chapter 1, we all sin. We're deceiving ourselves if we say not. So that was John Calvin's view. You could take Jesus, knowing Jesus here in verse 3, as knowing him as Savior, and then you'd say they keep his commandments in a general sense, but not perfectly. However, we can do it the other way, and I on purpose quoted a Scottish theologian, because he is Calvinist. He doesn't take it as knowing Jesus as Savior. He takes it as we would say, do we know Jesus deeply? Do Christian people who know Jesus as Savior, they don't know him deeply until they work harder at keeping his commandments. And that's the alternative view here. And as I said, there's A and there's B. And to me, this is one of the hardest verses in the whole book. I would lean towards it's a book on Christian living. And a book on Christian living, I think, would be talking about if we want to know Jesus closely, we will really have a high priority on keeping all his commandments. I would probably favor that view. If you want to take it, just know Jesus as Savior. Well, other people do. If you want to, you can. I would take it as knowing Jesus more fully, we will keep his commandments. Still not 100%, but that will be a, in order to know Jesus fully, we'll work very, very hard at keeping his commandments. This would be the viewpoint of I. Howard Marshall. I mainly have his book on Luke, but I. Howard Marshall is probably alive, but retired, University of Aberdeen, nice and Scottish, nice and Presbyterian. He would say that this verse means knowing Jesus fully. Already know him as Savior, but knowing Jesus fully will have to keep his commandments. And then in our circles, it's kind of odd, but in our circles, one of the standard commentaries on Thessalonians and on John is written by a Mennonite, which means there are some Mennonites are just like this church. You have to take pastor by pastor and church by church. And his view also was, if we want to know him deeply, we'll work harder at keeping his commandments. So you can go one way or the other on that. And to me, that's the one of the tougher verses in the book. But I would say it's a book about Christian living so much. So I would take it if those who say they know Jesus deeply really work hard at keeping his commandments. We left out verse 6 on purpose, even though it's part of the same paragraph. Now, verse 6 won't have any trouble, and verse 6 is actually more important. Let's read verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that's not real hard. Yeah, the modern language is you tell the kids, what would Jesus do? Let's first think about the word abide. Abide to the Apostle John, no doubt, made him think of John 15. He wrote both 1 John 2 and John 15. And John 15 is about the vine and the branches. And it has the word abide in it. John 15 still is the same time period as John 13. And Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room. That refers to washing the feet and the Last Supper and so forth. And in John 13, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And then he gives Judas the mixture of the bread and the, we'd still call it Waldorf salad, I guess, little sop, King James said. And then Judas runs out. The speech on the vine and the branches occurred in the context of Judas breaking off, Judas leaving. In John 15, he refers to vines in me, and then he also refers to vines that are actually connected, abiding. One is tangled up with Jesus, but does not have a life-giving connection. And the other one has life-giving connection. And of course, 11 of the 12 had internal life-giving connection. Judas never did. The context of the vine and the branches refers to Judas leaving. Judas went out. Gospel of John says, and it was night. Kind of dark. Now, I've picked grapes. I know a little bit more about roses, not an expert on anything, but we have this rose bush for the last 34 years in our backyard. And in the rose bush, it grows every year. I don't even have to work hard on it. I do a little. But it always has these other vines around and around and around. And you know, they're not roses, but they go around and around. They're all entangled, but if you go down to the ground, it's a different root. It's not part of the rose bush. I think what he was talking about was Judas was entangled socially. Today we would say Judas is a social Christian. Not a believer, no life-giving flow, but he's a social Christian. There's lots of social Christians. Not so much in our church. I think Bible teaching drives them off. But entangled, churchianity, not real, but entangled. And the reason I'm going is, when he talks about a vine in me, but does not use the word abide, he's talking about entanglements and social connections, no real life-giving flow. And actually, the vine that is burned is a reference to Judas. I would say a reference to other people that are like Judas. Social Christians entangled in the group, and but not real believers. So Judas didn't lose his salvation. Judas never really had it. He was wrapped around Jesus, but not really any life-giving flow. The believers abide. And I think probably John kind of had that in mind when he uses verse 6 and talks about abide. Believers, verse 6 now, ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Again with the kids, what would Jesus do? Now that's not hard to interpret, but it did remind me of another thing that I purposely did not preach on the happiness series. I purposely did not do it because I thought we'd get to Christian living sometime. So there wasn't any need to make a separate sermon on it, but I thought we'd get to it sometime. And I think verse 6 is a very good time to get to it. We'd ask the question, are there lots of different ways of Christian living, or are they all talking about the same thing? Are there lots of different ways of Christian living in the Bible, or do they really have the same goal? And these are just different emphases, or shall we say, different steps on the way to the same goal. Well, I'm going to take that there are not five or six ways of Christian living. There's one way of Christian living. And very often the Bible uses different phrases, but there's really only one way of Christian living, and there's one goal. The goal, easy enough, from verse 6, walk as he walked. Now, that was known a long time ago. It makes me think of Thomas a Kempis in the Middle Ages, Deventer, the Netherlands, 1100 A.D., The Imitation of Christ. It's been a while since I read it. I have tried to read it before, but The Imitation of Christ. That the goal of Christian living is to become little by little ever more like Jesus. Never really get there, but that's a good ideal. That's a good goal. Right here in verse 6, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, not like Moses with a mask, with an unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. I would take the mirror as the Bible. We see Jesus in the Bible. We see what he thinks, his conclusions. We see how he feels, emotions. We see his choices and his choices for us. We see Jesus in the Bible, and if we, what we worship, we become. And we ever become ever more like Jesus, never getting there perfectly. And see, obviously John taught that, didn't he? Chapter 1. But that is the goal. However we describe Christian living, it is true, the imitation of Jesus and becoming more like him is the goal. Verse 6 here, Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is the goal. So what I would like to say here is whatever other phraseology is used, they're all really the same. They're all really the same. Let us think about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, so forth. The fruit of the Spirit are the character traits of Jesus. We should not make them two different ways of Christian living. The Holy Spirit wants to make us like Jesus. They're all the same. Make them all the same. Becoming like Jesus is the ideal, is the goal of Christian living. And so when Paul talked about Galatians 5:22, the fruit or the results of the Holy Spirit, these character traits, he's describing Jesus to us. God wants to make us more like Jesus. And Paul is also the one that says we're becoming more and more like the glory of the Lord. So he also elsewhere said the goal is to become like Jesus, and the fruit of the Spirit, therefore, has to be the character traits of Jesus. Another thing that ought to be merged more than what it is following the Bible and following the Holy Spirit. Very often in teaching and in Christian living, they are really separated. And I know reading the Bible like a textbook and intellectually alone is a problem, but for most people not. I mean, maybe what? A small percentage of people, but most people it's not a problem. Most people think that they might be able to follow the Holy Spirit and leave the Bible out of it. They don't like to read the Bible. And then they'll talk about following the Holy Spirit. It's not going to work. It's all one. It's all one. The fruit of the Spirit equals the character traits of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit equals walking as He walked. In Psalm 1 and Joshua 1, it says to meditate on the Word of God day and night. And in Ephesians 5, it says be filled with the Spirit. Okay. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. No one should really talk about they're following the Holy Spirit, but they don't like the Bible. It doesn't really work that way. I'll get in trouble, but I've had pastors tell me that what I do is a waste of time. They sit in the back of the car and wait for the Holy Spirit to talk to them. Okay, well, the Holy Spirit did talk to us. He wrote a great big book. So, meditating on the Word of God day and night and following the Holy Spirit really ought not to be two different ways of Christian living. Not two different diametrically opposed ways of Christian living. Ephesians 5 talks about being filled with the Spirit. And then results in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:17 talks about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the result is psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs. So being filled with the Spirit equals letting the word of Christ dwell in you. They're together. They're not six or eight different ways of Christian living. A goal of the imitation of Christ and the fruit or results of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. The character traits the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us is making us more like Jesus. It's the same thing. Being filled by the Holy Spirit starts with being filled by the Word of Christ. The two verses go together. They're not separated. They go together. Again, I understand reading a book just intellectually or factually and gathering information could be a problem, but it's not as big a problem as most preachers say it is. Whenever they talk that way, I usually think many, many people who read the Bible love Jesus and want to become like Him. It's not fair. That's not fair. Okay? They'll talk about two different ways of Christian living. Close the Bible and follow the Holy Spirit. What are they talking about? The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. It's a great big book. Well, you talk about following the leading of the Holy Spirit or following the commands of the Holy Spirit. There's lots of them. There are lots of them. So you can't close His commandments and close His leading and then talk about you're following the Holy Spirit, but you don't like the Bible. These are all together. All the phraseologies are all together. The fruit or result of being in the Holy Spirit is we try to obey what's right and depend upon the Holy Spirit to have the power to get there, and He wants to make us more like Jesus. There it is. It's all one. And when we follow the Holy Spirit, we start by following a great big book He wrote, not closing it. That doesn't even make any sense. They're going to close the Bible, and then they talk about following the Holy Spirit. Can I use my common illustration? Some lady told me that the Holy Spirit told her it was time to eat hot dogs because she went in the store and the hot dogs buns fell off the shelf, and so the Holy Spirit told her it's time to eat hot dogs. My answer was, how do you know the Holy Spirit told you don't eat those dirty buns? The main teaching of the Holy Spirit is in the book He wrote. We can't separate. There's not six or eight different ways of Christian living. Here's the Holy Spirit's commands in a book. We do have to try to obey them. We cannot alone obey them. We have to have effort and then depend upon the Holy Spirit for the power to obey. The result will be more and more like Jesus, little by little, which equals the fruit of the Spirit. We should put them all together, not six or eight different ways of Christian living, and separate the Bible from the Holy Spirit, and separate the fruit of the Spirit from the imitation of Jesus. They're all the same. So there was the sermon, or part of the sermon I thought about doing earlier, but I thought verse 6 is a good time to do it. It is true that the goal of Christian living is to live as He lived, walk as He walked, think like He thinks, feel like He feels, and have a priority of doing what He wants done. And that is the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit. They're not all separated. I wouldn't separate them all. Murder them all. That brings us to verse 7, and I separated verses 7 and 8 on purpose. Let's read verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Okay, he's going to talk about love. That's what's coming. Haven't read it yet. That's verse 8. But the old commandment is to love. Well, very, very old. He just talked about becoming like Jesus, and Jesus is the top example of love, so that's how the topics merge. But the commandment to love is very, very old. Nothing new about that. Moses wrote Deuteronomy in about 1400 BC. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That one's interesting too, because Jesus quotes it as mind. Heart, soul, and might. Heart, soul, and mind. Heart, soul, and might. Moses. Heart, soul, and mind. And so it must be interpreted that part of your strength is what you think. Part of the human strength is, it is biological. You know, it is hammering the nail and all that. But part of it is the energy of a mind. Heart, soul, and might. Heart, soul, and mind. You ever notice they're a little bit? That's how the New Testament interprets it. We love God with our might, and part of our might is our mind, and it's a very old commandment. And Jesus in Matthew 22:36 and following said that that was the greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. They're very old. The greatest commandment is to love. It's very, very old. Greatest virtue, now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these three is love, 1 Corinthians 13. It's old, but the next verse says it's new. How can it be so old and be new? Verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay, it's old in verse 7, new in verse 8. That's what I want to talk about most. Let's just say about the new dawn before we get there. in the Bible, sometimes the second coming is compared to a new dawn. And I won't read all those. We know that. Second coming is compared to a new dawn. But sometimes salvation is compared to a new dawn. And I won't read those either. But here it's salvation is like a new dawn. We're out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But how is it new? How in the world is it new? It's old, way back there in Moses, but now it's new. Well, Jesus told us how it's new. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. Here's the new part. Love others as I have loved you. The old part is love your neighbor as yourself. The new part is love your neighbor like Jesus loved your neighbor. So love is old. It's just that love your neighbor like I love your neighbor. I mean, love your neighbor like you love yourself. Now love your neighbor like I love you. Wow. The sacrificial love of Jesus was he loved people that didn't give him anything back. He loved people. It wasn't so much emotional. It is new. So it's old, but the standard is higher. The standard is new. Let's talk a little bit about hate before we go today, verses 9 and following. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because even darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, Christians technically are never in the kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of light, but we can kind of act like it, kind of practice different than one's position. And we have all kinds of sermons on love. So I'd like to spend 90 seconds on hate. Hate? Hate really isn't a virtue. I do think people can do something that they have to be held accountable, but emotional hatred is never really a virtue. Hebrews 12:15 warns about the root of bitterness. Well, I'm 63, and I knew this at age 20, maybe before. I knew that when people get older, they either get better or bitter. You can watch it in the older generations. You either got a really nice grandpa and grandma, they're really better, or they're really crappy. Better or bitter. Better or bitter. And I'm still in the process, but I made up my mind a long time ago that I do not want to be crabby, mean, get even older person. I think it's best to go in the direction of letting a lot of things go. Not a hate list. Not a hate list. Yes, sometimes if it's a crime, you got to go to the police. If it's kind of a non-crime but really, really serious, it's good to go talk with the person in private. But for a lot of things, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. It's the glory of the man to overlook a fault. Proverbs 19. There are just a lot of things where it's best to do what Jesus did. And in 1 Peter 2:23, entrust one's soul to God who judges righteously. It's best to just, if emotionally possible, let a lot of things go, because fixing everything is not a good goal in life. Some things have to be dealt with. The Bible allows it. Go to them in private. Go to the police if it's a crime. But there's just a lot of things where hate is not a virtue. It is bad emotionally. A lot of things, let it go, because it distracts from getting good things done too. That was one of my thoughts years ago. If I try to fix everything, I'll never get anything done. So let a lot of it go. And hate is not a virtue. Will you come, please?